Now then, this is a conference for wives who love and serve Jesus, most of whom of you are in positions of influence, whether you like it or not, but you have a platform because of the place you serve with your husband in the ministry. And some of you are really doing well, and you've come here celebrating, and for that we are thrilled. And others of you are doing medium, and others of you aren't doing well at all. And I've only been around here a day, but I've been around enough to have quite a few of you tell me that you have lost something in ministry, even lately. Some of you have lost a ministry. Some of you have been terminated. I hate that word, but they use it in the ministry. You've been asked to leave your church. That's a loss. And like any loss, you're grieving. Some of you have lost momentum, lost hope, lost your cutting edge in prayer. You've lost your will to go on. You've lost your love for the lost. And you've lost your love for the found. You just don't love people anymore. In fact, you think you're allergic to people. And you never knew. And people do grow allergies as they go on in life. And some of you have said, I'm tired. I'm just tired. Now, it's obvious you're tired on the outside, but that's all right. You'll be tired on the outside until you get to heaven. My husband said, I was born tired, I've lived tired, I'm probably going to die tired, but if I get to heaven and I'm still tired, I'm coming straight back. Because his idea of heaven is not being tired, waking up in the morning and not feeling tired. But he's tired outside and not inside. And there is a huge difference. When you're tired of the work of the Lord, you're in trouble. When you're tired in the work of the Lord, it's all right, because that's how it is. There's never enough people to do all the work, and you will be tired. You'll be, as my husband puts it so often, weary and well-doing. I stagger into bed sometimes feeling really sorry for myself, and he cheerfully looks at me and says, are you weary and well-doing? Well, what can you say to that? There will be that sense of tiredness. Obviously, and the older you get, the worse it gets on the outside. But inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. And so you do it tired, basically, but you do it untired inside, renewal inside. And a lot of that's to do with joy. The joy of the Lord is your, right, say it louder, strength. Now, we think all sorts of things are going to make us strong enough to do this job that we have to do. And we don't often think of joy as the engine that drives, motivates, fills, enables, takes us on running the race. But losing your joy, you lose your strength. You lose your strength. And I'm going to be talking about joy. Eugene Peterson says that the epistle to the Philippians, and the epistle to the Philippines, I'm sure, and everybody else, the epistle to them is the epistle of joy. And he puts it, it's Paul's happiest letter. And he says, joy is life in excess. I love that. I love everything Eugene Peterson says and does. He translated that wonderful paraphrase called The Message, and all of us should have a copy of that alongside our translations. I love that. Life in excess. What is life in excess? That's what we need to be in ministry and full of the joy of the Lord. Joy is life in excess, he says. The life of Christ spilling out from a jail across the centuries into our troubled hearts. The life of Christ spilling out of a jail cell across the centuries into our troubled world. You can't jail joy, the joy of Christ. Doesn't matter what you do. Here is this man sitting in a jail cell writing a letter, and it's known as the epistle of joy, the letter of joy. How can this be? This is supernatural. This is amazing. This is something that is absolutely unaccountable unless you begin to believe what you believe. and realize that joy is life in excess. Now, wherever Paul went, he checked out the jail because he knew he was going to land there as soon as, you know, he got going doing what he was doing. And his favorite jail, he was 7 times imprisoned for Christ. But his favorite jail was Philippi. He landed in it not once, but twice. And some people think 2 or 3 more times, but we don't know about those. But he really liked the jail in Philippi, it seems. And he wrote a lot of letters when he got to jail. And I don't know if God looked down and said, you know, I really need a letter to go across the centuries about the joy of the Lord being your strength for people that are really in trouble. And he's not getting it done on the road. He's too busy preaching and teaching. I just need to give him a little time into jail, Paul. And God took him back to Philippi. And one time he and Silas were there and they were chained to the wall. And their feet were probably in the stocks. And it says that at the top of their voices, at midnight, they began to have a worship time. They began to sing. And it says the other prisoners were amazed. But at the top of their lungs, they sang. And my husband always says when he's teaching this book that they obviously had really bad voices because it brought on an earthquake. And we don't know if that's what brought on the earthquake or not. But an earthquake happened, and the jailer realized that the earthquake had opened the prison doors, and all the prisoners were probably gone, so he started to take steps to kill himself, and Paul said, don't do that. We're all here. Nobody's run away, even though the jail doors open. And it resulted, if you remember, in the conversion of the jailer, and the jailer became the chief usher in Lydia's church in Philippi. And his kid, the first kid in the youth group. And his wife started BSF. His daughter joined Campus Crusade. It was absolutely wonderful. And this whole family came to Christ as a result of this singing at midnight, this joy, this life in excess. How can that be? And you know, I meet an awful lot of miserable people. People who have everything in the world that you would think would make them happy or the world tells them would make them happy. In fact, I met one of those ladies sitting on the airport. She and her husband had been down to buy up half of Mexico for real estate. Incredibly wealthy lady, lives in Quebec. She and I just got, well, she started talking to me before I started talking to her. And she just started complaining and complaining and complaining and whining and whining and whining. Oh, about the room, the penthouse that wasn't big enough, and there's this, that, and the other, and all the people that were in the hotel, and on and on and on and on and on. She never travels by herself, but her husband had to go back, and on and on and on. And in the end, I said to her, it doesn't sound as if you're awfully happy. And she said, well, are you? And I said, yes, I'm really happy. And she said to me, and I've never had this question, how do you know you're happy? And what would you have said? I mean, how do we know we're happy? How do you know you're happy? Interesting. Well, over the course of an hour, I said something, and I'll sum it up for you. I said something to her like this. I said, well, first of all, I'm content. Happiness isn't an emotion. And that's the mistake most people think. Happiness is a lot more than emotion. Contentment, what's contentment? Well, the content of contentment is Christ. That's what I told her. And joy is being content, as Paul puts it in this letter to the Philippians. I've learned. Do you know contentment can be learned? It's an art. It's what I call a spiritual art. There are martial arts. There are culinary arts. There are cultural arts, musical arts, and there are spiritual arts. And all of them have to be learned. And contentment can be learned. Paul said, I had to learn it. And you can't learn it without a reason to. And he said, I know how to be content, whether I'm full or empty, rich or poor, in prison or free. And that is the most amazing thing when you talk to people like this lady I was talking to on the airport, who cannot believe you could possibly be happy without, fill in the blank, without a husband, without a house, without food in your stomach, without freedom. Paul was in jail, chained to the wall and to a guard, feet in the stocks, and he was free. He was free. So how do I know I'm happy? I'm free. I'm free from having to depend on having something to make me happy. So it doesn't matter because I have Christ in my heart. I have God. How could I not be happy? And I told this lady another thing about this is joy is, happiness is homeness. I told her I traveled all over the world, a lot of it by myself. And I said, it's this incredible sense I'm at home. It's homeness. It's contentment to be where I am, whether it's comfortable or uncomfortable, whether I'm sleeping on a floor or in a bed, whether I'm with difficult people or nice people, whether I'm with no people or some people. Contentment. It's all part of joy. Peace of mind. Part of happiness. So in the end, I struggled through trying to tell her, and it was a very good question. I told her that. I said, I've never been asked that before, but it's a very good question. How do I know I'm happy? I said, have I convinced you that I'm happy? And she said, you've intrigued me. So then she asked me to look after her luggage, and she went off to the ladies' room and came back. And I had one little book left. I usually carry some little books, and I had one of mine called Little Pot of Oil with me. And I had it with my ticket on the top of it, and I just prayed, Lord, show me, as I say goodbye to her now, we're getting on the plane, how to give her this book. And I didn't need to ask. She said, is that a book? I said, yes. And I said, I would like to give it you for a gift. Would you accept it from me? And she said, oh, how nice, how kind. So she takes the book, and Little Pot of Oil, which of course means nothing. And then she turned it over and saw my picture. And she looked at me, and I said, yes, I'm an author. I wrote that book. And I would love you to read it, thinking about the conversation that we've had. Well, she read it on the plane from Manzanilla to Mexico City, and I watched her. She was ahead of me. And then we got in the bus to go to the terminal, and she leant across the bus, across the space, and said, in the back of this book, there's an email. And she said, I'm going to email you when I finish this book. She said, I've got a lot of questions, a lot of questions. Here is a woman who had everything and was probably one of the most discontent ladies I'd ever seen. Now, you say, well, that's somebody that doesn't know the Lord. Surely people that know the Lord are content. Well, Paul said he had to learn, and he knew the Lord, how to be content. I go to many countries where people aren't free. I spent one of the most devastating days of my life in a restricted country where people aren't free to believe or to worship as they wish. And I spent it in a room that was called a safe house with five leaders of the church in that country, all of whom had been dreadfully mistreated and tortured to an inch of their lives and amazingly were living to tell the tale. Had been told to leave the country and refused, knowing what that meant if they stayed. And I could not stand being in that room with so much joy, so much joy. One of these men, an old, old man who is the head of this movement, with the scars all over him of his imprisonment, said to me at one point when they pulled me out of this hellhole where everyone else went mad within 3 days, and I'd been there 40, my tormentor said to me, backing away, I'm frightened of you. And he said, frightened of me? Why frightened of me? And he said, because you're not frightened of me. And he said to the other men in the room, look at his face. And he said, I didn't know what they were looking at. He said, there's not much of me left to look at. Look at his face. And he said, I didn't understand. At this point, the man had met the Lord Jesus, had never met a believer yet. Christ himself, in person, had lived in that hole for 40 days with him. And like Paul in the desert, after he got saved without a Christian in sight, came out of that experience to be leader of an incredible movement across that part of the world. And I said to my husband, it's just Philippians all over again. Life in excess. And certainly to wimps like me, prove that if ever and whenever, please God, it never happens. In my case, it'll be all right. It'll be all right. Paul said, my chains, oh joy. What was he talking about? He was talking about chains of blessing. They were real chains. He was chained, but they were chains of blessing. And he said, my chains have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. Things that happened to me have happened so that the gospel is all over the Roman Empire. Not only that, it's all in Caesar's household. And he was in jail, they believe, in Caesarea when he wrote Philippians. And he was in Caesarea, which was a Roman fortress. It was a little Rome. And it was a place where all the officers were trained. And so the officers of the Roman Empire were chained to Paul in shifts. You can imagine how they loved that. It's your turn to be chained to that crazy preacher. Sorry about that. Well, I'm not. I was chained to him yesterday, and I want to be chained to him again, as he's beginning to interest me. And Paul, I can see his eyes glittering as the next shift came on, and they were chained to him and couldn't get away. Can you be happy without freedom? Do you think Americans believe they can? I don't think some church people in America believe that if they lost their freedom, they could be happy. Freedom means more to them than God. When God imprisons you in his arms, you're not in prison. You're not in prison. So Paul said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, and he wasn't meaning Wisconsin or Ohio or, you know, I have ministry wives say to me, if only I could go to Florida, or if only I could be in, you know, somewhere in another state, I'd be content. He said, in whatsoever state I am. And we know he didn't mean that, but he might have done. And I am appalled to hear Christian women and Christian women in leadership say, well, you know, we might go and minister over there, but I don't like the weather. What? Incredible. I've learned in any and every situation, he says. So what does this strength of spirit feel like? It's more than an emotion. I found it. I lost it, remember? Joy that won't quit. Contentment that won't want. Peace that cannot be disrupted or disturbed. Spiritual resilience, wholeness in your heart. That is joy. I shared that 9/11 experience with you when I was in the air and got taken to Newfoundland and all of that and spent 6.5 days with this plane load of people in Gambo, Newfoundland. And I had that experience there and was able to testify to that because I do believe nothing can happen to the child of God outside the will of God. So I believed that's where I should be. And I was at home with that. I was content. Now, obviously, I'd love to have been sleeping in a bed instead of on the floor or a pew. And obviously, I wanted to go home and see my family. But I didn't want to go home and see my family if that's not where God wanted me to be. And that's what I mean, this wholeness. And I had a wonderful talk with a woman on that occasion who came up to me and said, what have you got to smile about? And I said something to her, and she said, well, I don't understand that. I want to go home. And I said, I am home. She said, what? I said, I am home. Nothing can happen to the child of God outside the will of God. I'm a child of God, so I'm home. Fine. This pew is beautiful. Nice pew. And she said, tell me about that. Because, you see, people want to know, how do you do that? How do you get away from this gnawing discontent? And a child of God has absolutely no right to be discontent. Absolutely no business being discontent. And instead of starting on our knees to confess our sin and the big things we think are sin, we should confess our discontent, it's a sin. It's an outright sin to be discontent with where you are and why you are and what you're doing. It's a sin. What Paul is saying, I know nothing of loneliness, basically. I know nothing of discontent. E. Stanley Jones, one of my favorite missionaries, reading his old-fashioned book, Victory Through Surrender, fabulous book. I found it in an old bookstore. Unfortunately, all the best books are out of print from this century of giants of the faith, like this incredible missionary, E. Stanley Jones. He said, I know nothing of loneliness. He traveled more than we've traveled. He traveled for 35 or 40 years for his mission all over the world from a suitcase. And he'd written on the inside of his suitcase, I know nothing of loneliness. I cannot remember when I've had a lonely moment or a discouraged one for 40 years. Wow. And then it says, he has been here, there, everywhere, therefore never a dull, lonely moment. I am home. Are you home? I was in a country visiting missionaries with my husband and talked to a sweetest missionary gal. As I talked to her, there were a lot of struggles there, a lot of hard things in that situation. And she said, the problem is, I haven't unpacked. Literally. And that's the problem with some of us here. We haven't unpacked. The suitcase is still as it was, where you came from the last deal to where you are now. You haven't unpacked because you're hoping to move on. And you're not content. You've got to unpack. Before God ever probably moves you on, you've got to unpack. You've got to settle in, whether it be what you think you're chained to, or a prison, as you feel, of some sort or other. Unpack. Investigate the possibilities that your very chains, the thing you think are restricting you or keeping you where you don't want to be, could be chains of blessing. And the things that have happened to you could fall out to the good of the kingdom. Now that's what Philippians is all about. And Paul talks in it of the ability to run and run and run and never run out. This conference is called Renewal on the Run. That's the title of a book I wrote years ago that's been reissued. And how do we renew on the run? It isn't on Philippians. It's on a whole lot of other things. But we've got to learn how to do that. It's a learned art. Renewal is a learned art. You've got to learn to pace yourself. Got to learn to get it in ones, as my husband often says, when I'm looking at this race in front of me and saying, I don't think I can do this. He always says, get it in ones. Let's get it in ones. We get it today. You don't do tomorrow. You do today. You get it in ones. And when we relentlessly center our energies and interests on the course that is ahead of us in the power of God, then you run and run and don't grow weary to the point inside where you quit. Forgetting what's behind, says Paul, straining towards what's ahead, I press on. I leave the past behind, and with hands outstretched to whatever lies ahead, I go straight for the goal. My reward, the honor of my calling, by God in Christ Jesus. That's what I'm after. Paul says, the message again, I'm often running, and I'm not turning back. I like that. I'm often running, and I'm not turning back, even when the course gets tough. So he keeps track of those he sees running on the same course. How do you run and finish the race and keep on running when you're going up Heartbreak Hill? How do you do it? I always remember watching the, is it Heartbreak Hill at Boston Marathon? Her husband used to run it, so she knows. I remember watching one of those years ago, and there was a young man who collapsed halfway up Heartbreak Hill. And this young man literally just collapsed within sight of the goal. And an older man, a veteran, ahead of him, out of the corner of his eye, saw this. And he stopped. Could have won the race. Turned around, went back, put his arms under this young man, picked him up, put his hand around his neck, and they finished the course together. No, they didn't win anything like it, but they finished the course. And what Paul is saying in this letter is you keep track of the team. And if somebody's down there on Heartbreak Hill, then you go back for them. I'm going to be talking a lot about competitiveness and attitude and motive in these talks I give to you. And I see it all in here and in Hebrews as well. It says we've got this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. So we've got to lay aside the weights, the hindrances, and the sin that so easily besets us. And there are many, many hindrances to relentlessly keeping our eye on the goal, on Jesus, and finishing. He's the crown. He's the goal. Do you see what this means? All these pioneers who blaze the way, all these pioneers cheering us on, it means we better get on with it. Strip down, start running, never quit. Strip down, start running, never quit, says the writer to the Hebrews. How do you do that? Our daughter Judy was a runner, and she has a wonderful story, and I love to hear it because I remember it so well. She used to run for fun. And when she was 16, she was running around the park as the cross-country team was practicing, and the coach saw her. And he was missing somebody for the race that Saturday. So he just went around, caught her up, and said, "Judy, I didn't know you ran. Looked terrific. I need somebody for the race on Saturday. Would you join the team?" She said, "Oh, should I? I don't know how. I've never run a race. I don't know. Would you just do it for me?" So she said, "Oh, all right." So she goes, I can't remember which course it was. But it's got a hill at the end of it that's like a, you know, straight up. And she, because she had never trained, she took off, you know, just like a rabbit after this, as soon as the gate went up. And of course, ran out very shortly. And she said she was almost blind. She couldn't see. She thought she was going to die. Her heart was going like this. And she thought, "Why am I doing this to myself? This is ridiculous. I'm quitting." And just as she was began to run off the track because she felt absolutely terrible, her coach appeared at her side. And he said, "Judy, we need to pick up the pace." She said, "Yeah, sure." And he said, yeah. He said, "You see, the first three count." And he said, "You're the sixth runner," and he explained something which she wasn't even tuned into. All she was thinking, I'm going to die, let me out of here. And he said, "No, come on." He said, "You can do it." He said, "Let's get this one, and let's get that." And he began to run with her, pacing her. And without her realizing it, he picked up the pace with her. And that's how they ran the race, and that's how she finished it. And Jude uses that as an illustration, I love it, of Christ coming alongside us when we just say, "I'm dying. I got to quit. I'm out of here. And what am I doing this to myself for? It's not worth it." And suddenly, "Come on. I'll pace you. We'll do it. We'll get the next one. We'll get the next one." Keep your eye relentlessly on the goal. And that's the picture. We don't quit. We help each other out and we run for it. We're not talking about a sprint. Some people look at the Christian life like a sprint. This is a long-distance marathon, folks. No question about that. And it can be learned. So what did Paul do? What did he do about all this? The first thing you've got to do is handle people. If we could just have churches without people. I could do it, couldn't you? You know, if we just had churches without people. It's the people. I saw a wonderful thing outside a church once that said, "This church is for sinners only. Come and join us." And that's the problem. You just have to think sometimes when you're having a really bad time with people. And we're going to talk a lot about that because that's what a lot of this letter is all about. You've just got to think how awful these people would be if they didn't know the Lord. That helps. I mean, they're bad enough if they do. Just imagine if they didn't. Terrible it would be. Paul says you've got to keep track of those you see running the same course, headed for the same goal. He kept track. He was in prison. He knew everything that was happening. Like the sort of spiritual mafia, you know, who run the business while they're in prison outside. He knew who was doing well. He knew who wasn't doing well. He knew whose marriages were in trouble. You know, he knew who were having fights and arguments. He writes about it. How did he know? He knew. And a leader knows. You keep track of your team. Matters to you. And there's all sorts of ways that you can encourage and mentor from prison, from where you can find. I always remember bringing Johnny Erickson to Milwaukee. It was in the early days when we started the women's ministry, and it's been my huge privilege to know this incredible instrument of God's grace. This girl sitting in a wheelchair from the age of 19 dives into a swimming pool, breaks her neck, paraplegic, and here she is, and comes to Christ hanging upside down on the bed in the hospital because they had to put her under the bed to give her a chance to turn her over so she wouldn't be lying all the time, and all this incredible, mind-blowing stuff that you can read about in her first book. And she came to life that is excess. She came to know Christ. Joy is Jesus, God in Galilee, and cloth making your heart smile. And Johnny Erickson is a woman full of joy. That's her strength. She can't move. She's paralyzed from the neck down. She stayed with us one day. And I remember Stuart picking her out of her bed with the help of her helper, carrying her down our stairs and trying to put her in the car to go to this meeting. And she said, "Stuart, don't worry. I can't feel a thing." She said, "Just throw me in." He said his blood just went cold. She meant it. She's like a rag doll. He's never really got over that, picking this beautiful woman up and just feeling the deadness, the dead weight of her body. And we go to this hotel, and for some reason, she's that handicapped, they put her on the top floor. So the day of the meeting, we're coming down, and it was just when she began to sing as well as speak. We're going down to the arena. And it was full of businessmen. And they were all, you know, reading their newspaper. And I said to Johnny, "What are you going to sing when we get down there?" And she began to practice. And she sang Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost and now was found. I looked around at the elevator. Some of them put their newspapers up. Some of them were crying. All men, actually. And a silence that you could feel in that elevator. She finished her song and she turned around. She said, "I'm speaking tonight. I'd love you to come. Bring your wives and family." There was a stunned silence. She's in prison, folks. She's in the prison of a body that won't move or feel from the neck down. But she's free. And she's freer than every man in that elevator and woman. She's freer than us most of the time. I believe she was on Larry King Live. And didn't he ask her, "Do you ever lose hope? Do you ever?" And she said, "Every day. I wake up every day thinking, I'm still in this body, in this prison." But she said, "It only takes a moment, right? It only takes a moment." And she begins to praise the Lord. The joy of the Lord is Johnny Erickson's strength. And she's free. She's free. She's free. One day she'll be free altogether. And I don't know if you've heard her song, "I'll Dance." Have you heard that? "One day Jesus will ask me to dance, and I'll dance with the Lord." And so when we think of the people that we're supposed to minister to, unless we are free ourselves, unless we know the experience of joy that won't quit, and all those things I was talking about, and homeless, we're never going to be able to help anybody else. I mean, why would people ask our help if we are imprisoned? or chained to something that we can't be free of. How is this? Well, it's not going to work, is it? And Paul, speaking about this 20 years into his ministry, still running hard, talks about the overwhelming life of Christ and the shattering importance of the Lord. And, you know, I think we've just lost that. I look at this lady on Manzanilla Airport and I weep. She doesn't know. She doesn't know. Well, maybe she does now. But the life-shattering importance to this woman of knowing the Christ I know, how dare I keep that to myself? Because I'm worried and I'm bothered and I've got my troubles, and maybe they're big troubles. They're not as big as hers. Not as big as hers. She's got the biggest trouble of all, dying before she finds the Lord. That's the biggest trouble. And Paul says, always outward looking. My concern is for you and for you and for the church and for this person and that person and for the next Roman guard and for Timothy and for all these people and Epaphroditus and Lydia. And he was always other focused. And what I find, that the life of Christ can release us from self-focused living. And you know something, when I meet somebody like that, I want to follow them. That's the sort of leader I want to follow. I don't want to follow somebody that's so full of themselves and their own importance and their own gift and ministry. I don't want to listen to people like that. I want to follow Johnny Erickson. I look back to that room I was in. I want to be like them when I grow up. And I think back to my pastor's wives. Not cowering in terror, which they could very well have been, seeing two of them have lost their husbands since I saw them to persecution, but full of joy, full of joy. Pastors' wives from all sorts of places where the church is suffering dreadfully just at this moment I'm speaking. And these people are full of joy. 3 days into this, 5 days, confined in one room, the pastor's bedroom, training and teaching and sleeping and laughing and hugging and touching and praying. I said to these women, you haven't worshipped. Would you like to worship? Yes, yes, they said, we'd like to worship. And so I said to my interpreter, tell them, please, I would love them to start the day by worshipping. 8 hours a day we taught for 5 days in one room, never going outside. And they hadn't worshipped. And so they talk among themselves, and they're all sitting on the floor as their style is, and they say, yeah, we've chosen a song. And so I wait with great anticipation, and they begin, and the hair goes up on the back of my neck because they're whispering. They can't be heard. Windows are blacked out. And they can never sing above a whisper. But I could just hear the tune. I recognized it. Just barely. If you whisper, you can just hear the tune. And I thought, I'll never in my life stand up on my feet again and sing out loud without thinking of my friends who can't do that. And I said to my interpreter, what's the song? She said, it's all about joy. All about joy. All about joy. There's power. Joy is an evangelist, folks. Joy is an evangelist. Who's going to ask a miserable Christian, tell me about your faith? I would love you to help me. Well, it looks as though you've got enough worries of your own. No, I won't bother you. Joy is an evangelist. It's a magnet for the gospel. It really is. So smile. Amazing what a smile does. Nobody else is smiling these days. Look at them. You smile. You'll get attention. But you can only really do that with integrity if you're not hypocritical. When the smile is on your heart and Christ is lighting up your life. What was Paul's joy? His joy was, even in chains, to preach the gospel. Advance the gospel. My chains have advanced the gospel. Contend for the gospel. That's a fighting word. Defend the gospel. Defend the truth. He was about to defend it in court for his life. He was facing death, sitting there in that prison in Caesarea. He was going into court to defend himself against the Jews that said he was disrupting the peace and he ought to be put to death. And what was he doing? He was saying, I'm going to stand up there and defend what I'm saying. I'm defending the gospel. It's a lot of work. He didn't have his books. He didn't have his shelves. He didn't have his computer with all that stuff on it. A lot of work. And all he could think about was, listen, there are many of whom I've told you before, he writes, from prison. And I'm telling you again now, even with tears, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He's crying for the lost. These people are heading for destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their pride isn't what they should be ashamed of. They brag about shameful things. All they think about is life here on earth. This world is the limit of their horizon. And I'm telling you, even with tears. Should have been crying for himself. When was the last time you cried for someone else that's lost? I'm not asking when you last cried for yourself. When did you last cry for somebody that's lost? Tell me. And I think until we surrender our selfish selves all over again to God and say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Have the funeral, folks. Why don't you just have the funeral? You're crucified with Christ. You haven't had the funeral. Just have the funeral and then live life in excess for him. Pray with me, if you will. Heavenly Father, it's not easy to talk about, but it's easier to talk about than to do. And I'm very well aware of that. And you know my heart, and you know my failure to practice what I preach, but you know my desire to do so, Lord. And I pray because I know in these days, these last days as I believe they are, that the world is not going to take any notice of a miserable face and a tired person who's tired of the work of the Lord as well as tired in it. It's not going to do it, Lord. I think of my friends around the world who, like Paul, sit in jail, and all the ones that I've never had the privilege of meeting, that we've never had the privilege of meeting. And I ask that they may have the incredible miracle of singing praises at midnight. Lord, we don't know how to do that, and we're free. Some of us are living in a midnight. And we're not singing any praises. We're not singing at the top of our lungs, Lord. And I ask you to so convict us while we're here. Yes, this is supposed to be a getaway. This is supposed to be a renewal. And it is in so many ways, Lord, we need it. But above all, I pray that you would convict us. We're such wimps. We're so fond of ourselves, Lord. And I ask that you would break our hearts all over again. The love of God in Christ. And that like Paul will say, look, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I am crucified with Christ. Let me done with this, Lord. Help me to focus. Whatever's going on around me, even if I'm going up Heartbreak Hill, help me to run on, run the race with my eyes firmly fixed on Jesus, who's the author and finisher of my faith. And I ask as we unwrap this a little bit more and look at two absolutely incredible passages in this book, you would teach us before we leave the deep things that we're going to be able to take back that others may benefit, and that we may be able to go back and say, you know something? I died this weekend. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ lives in me, and I am beginning to renew, revisit, re-experience perhaps an experience I had years ago. And I've lost in all the busyness and the doing and the tiredness. Lord, forgive me. And that we can take back to our churches, to tired people, weary people, Christians, the life of Christ, life in excess, joy unspeakable and full of glory, wholeness, contentment. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.